Remain standing as we turn this time in the Old Testament to the book of Job. Job chapter 1, we're going to take a break from our survey through the book of Exodus. We're going to look at Job chapter 1. If you have your pew Bibles, that would be found on page 417. I know some of you were probably panicking a few minutes ago when I couldn't find that word, microclot. I had not heard of the word until Paul told me about it. So people who might have gone through my brain tumor issues with me a year and a half ago were probably panicking like, oh no, here we go again. I just want you to know that last week I had a checkup with my neurosurgeon and all's clear. MRIs are all clear, so it's just a case of me trying to say a word I'd never heard of until a conversation on Saturday. So with that cleared up, one of the great things that came out of the Protestant Reformation is that a man named John Calvin not only developed education in order for the people to be able to read the Word of God that they now had in their own language, he also wrote commentaries and preached sermons. Like, his sermons were every day of the week. And so he preached 159 sermons on the book of Job. Never wrote a commentary on it, but he didn't have to because he preached 159 sermons on it. Things that are familiar to us as we think about Job and suffering and God's role in suffering and Satan's role in suffering were groundbreaking at the time of his sermons. A lot of what we know about Job came from Calvin's sermons on it. And so now I thought it would only be appropriate that we would look at the first chapter of Job and talk about God and his providence and his sovereignty and how that relates to us and our sufferings. And we'll do so by reading the first chapter of Job. Hear now the word of God. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all of the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God, this is talking about angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands, and possessions have increased in the land? But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you and to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This is his holy, inerrant word. Let's now look together to him in prayer. Our Father, as we read these tragic words, we're enlightened as to how you work in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We pray that you would give us great wisdom and insight, because it's important that as the winds come and as the rains beat down our walls, that we know how to respond. And we want to respond in a way that is pleasing and right to you. So help us now, as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As you can tell, the book of Job raises some of the greatest questions in life. There are practical questions such as, why? Why me? Why suffering? Why so much suffering? And there's theological questions like, what's the relationship between suffering and sin? Or what's the relationship between God's sovereignty and suffering? How does God's goodness and him being all-powerful relate to suffering? Is he not both? Is he a good God who's not powerful enough to take suffering out of our life? Or is he an all-powerful God but is just not good and doesn't care about our situation in life? As I mentioned, Calvin preached 159 sermons on Job. Calvin had done a lot of soul searching because Calvin lived a life of constant pain. He was in physical pain even as he was preaching those sermons. It's a long list of all the things that he endured in his life, but here's just some of them. Malaria, intestinal issues, migraines, gallstones, kidney stones, gout, colic, hemorrhoids, arthritis, sharp pain in both knees and in both feet. So he knew all about suffering. One of his friends, Theodore Beza, once said that John Calvin was broken down by suffering. And then the next year, Calvin died at the young age of 54. So Calvin has a lot to say to us about the book of Job. This opening chapter is simply a prologue. As you know, Job is going to be visited by three of his friends who give him really bad advice on how to look at God in the midst of this. But this first chapter is simply a prologue, and we see three scenes in it. The first, we're introduced to the man Job. We see that in verses 1 through 5. The second scene is a heavenly meeting, a heavenly convocation with the angels and Satan and God. We see that in verses 6 through 12. And then we see Job's life come crashing down in the remaining verses of this chapter. Those three scenes are how we're going to look at the passage this morning. First of all, scene one. We're introduced to Job. Starts in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Blameless, that refers to his personal integrity. Upright meant that he followed the principles of God throughout his life. He feared God, and so he put God first in every area of his life. And the whole point behind this is there is nothing about Job that brought about his suffering. And that's important for us to know, because sometimes we suffer because we're just knuckleheads and we have to face the consequences of it. But there are some times that we suffer for no reason caused by us. And it's in those times especially that we need to look to God. Job was a historical person. He's referred to in Ezekiel chapter 14. He, along with Noah and Daniel, were known for their godliness. Verse 3, it measures his wealth in terms of his livestock. That's a clue that he probably lived about the same time that Abraham did. That he and Abraham, people of that period, were known wealth-wise by their livestock and possessions. So we know when he lived in rough terms. Job was a wealthy man. And there's nothing in and of wealth itself that causes problems. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. It's the love of that wealth, the love of that money, that is the cause of so many problems. The dangers of wealth are obvious, including self-indulgence and greed. But yet, despite his wealth, Job was a man who honored God and remained upright. So that's a real quick picture of who Job is. And then in verse 6, we see the most amazing thing, where the angels and even Satan come reporting to God about what they've been doing. Look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, and those refer to angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The verb that is translated present themselves, it means to station yourself in front of an authority to receive orders. So it's clear who the authority is in this picture. It is God Almighty. It is God Almighty. Ultimately, it is God who is in charge of Job's sufferings. We need to be clear about that. And we need to be clear that it's also God who's in charge of our sufferings when those periods in our life come. Job doesn't know this. This is going on behind the scenes. But Satan reports to God. And God does something that makes no sense to us. In verse 8, the Lord initiates all of this mess by bringing up to Satan the idea of Job. Satan, you're looking for something to do. Have you considered my servant Job? Why? Why would God do that? You know, some people, when people suffer and struggle, they say, well, God wasn't involved with that. God had nothing to do with that. God's in the middle of it. God is in the very middle of that. Why? Well, there's many reasons. And these things weren't known to Job at the time. But first we see that all things are done for God's own glory. God is trying to prove to Satan that God's people will remain godly even when there's nothing in it for them. It's not because of all the blessings Job had received. That's not why Job feared God. Job feared God because he loved God. You could take all that away, God wanted to show Satan. And my people still love me, was the point. And it glorified God for Satan to have to look at Job as a trophy of God's grace. So first of all, everything happens for God's glory. Second of all, we see for Job, there's personal growth involved. By the end of this story, Job knows more about God and knows more about how God works in the world than he did at the beginning. And this is a man who knows God, who feared God. But yet through suffering, we learn more about who we are and who God is and how God works in our lives than we ever would have without it. There's another reason this happens. For the benefit of others. How many times have you gone through hard times and you turn to this book and you learn and are encouraged by Job's sufferings and by his faithfulness in the midst of it, by seeing how God works? God is telling us how he works in the midst of trials so that when we go through trials, we don't have to see this scene. We know what's going on. Abraham Kuyper, the great prime minister and also Christian author, said if we could just pull the screen back at any of our sufferings, and we could just pull the screen away and see what's going on up in the celestial warfare that's going on, the warfare that goes on between God and Satan would make even the most severe wars on earth look like just a game. We need to understand we are part of a spiritual battle that's going on. So the struggles that you and I go through are rooted in the spiritual battle between God and Satan. And so we would not know that if Job hadn't gone through this. It raises all these ethical questions. Well, is it fair that God did this to Job? Well, yes, it's fair. Because God says he's fair and just, and God initiated this event in Job's life. Think about the Heidelberg Catechism, number 27 and 28, that we often use for our confessions of faith. What do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby with his own hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, faithful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Did you get that? That health and sickness come by God's fatherly hand. And then question 28, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? That we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. That means you and me and your enemies and my enemies cannot so much as move without God's providence. So our suffering is done in the hands of one who loves us, not one who despises us. That's a comforting thought. That our suffering is done by the hand of one who loves us and not one who despises us. So, real briefly, a picture of Job, first five verses, and then this heavenly encounter, verses 6 through 12. And now we'll see, starting in verse 13, how Job's life comes crashing down. In verse 13, everything changes in the course of a day. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And the way they describe this, this is probably a birthday party. This is probably a birthday party. They're all gathered together on each other's birthday. So they're here at a birthday party. And in verse 15, an enemy takes Job's herds and kills his servants. And while he's still hearing about that, another comes to report in verse 16 that lightning struck his sheep and his shepherds. In verse 17, other enemies raided his camels and killed his servants. And then in verse 18, a cyclone struck the house where his children were feasting, and it killed them all. And how do we deal with that? How do we deal with that? I know we've all dealt with various tragedies in one way or another. How do we deal with that? First thing we need to know, that people who are united to Christ are also united to his sufferings. So it should not surprise us that Christ will grow us through sufferings. That, as Tim Keller says, sufferings are like a turbocharger for our growth in grace. And so it should not surprise us when they come. As a matter of fact, we need to be preparing for them. Even if we're going through a relatively calm time in our life, we need to be preparing for suffering, because that day might not be among us now, but it will be soon. Modern Christianity expects no suffering. We're surprised when it happens. When somebody passes away, it's like, what's going on? I mean, I was surprised to hear from Paul and Pat this week when Paul was in the hospital. It's like, Paul's healthy. What do you mean he's in the hospital? Then he threw that new term, microclot, at me on Saturday. It's surprising to us when a fallen world goes wrong. That's not the way it's always been. Imagine centuries before, when people went to churches who were surrounded by graveyards. The last thought they had before they walked into worship is, these saints that I know, maybe have been related to, have all passed away, and so will I one day. Let's go worship God. Now, we've tried to sterilize things to where all the graveyards are far away from where we go on a regular basis, unless you live and there's a graveyard in your backyard like we do. We have real quiet neighbors. But if you don't live beside a graveyard, how often do you see one? Modern Christians expect God to shield us from unhappiness and unpleasantness. If you've read or heard about the story of Job, he's got three buddies with that same mindset who are about to come and give him wisdom. But that's not how it is. That's not how it is. Peter says, don't be surprised by suffering, as if something strange is happening to you. James 5:11 says this, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. How does all that fit? Job, how can he be steadfast in the midst of his struggles? How can the purpose of the Lord be involved in his struggles? And how can God be compassionate and merciful while he's bringing this suffering upon Job? I mentioned John Calvin. We often think philosophically about the sovereignty of God, and we look forward to those conversations about, you know, how does God relate philosophically to evil in the world and all those. For Calvin, it was a pastoral issue. He suffered. His people suffered. And so for him, it was a good thing, a blessing, that God is sovereign and that we should have awe and wonder at God's control, so that his pastoral advice to his flock when they suffered was to submit to it and don't complain. Don't try to figure it out. Don't complain. But try to honor God just as Job did. Calvin said this: God has such a sovereignty over his creatures that he may dispose of them, dispose of his creatures, that he may dispose of them at his pleasure. And that when he shows any severity, which we think strange at first blush, we must hold our peace and not grumble or complain, but rather confess that he is a righteous God. And that's exactly what Job did. Look at verses 20 through 22. Then Job arose. This is after hearing about all of his children being killed. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I come from my father's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I'll never forget the text that I received from Jared Hood early one morning earlier this year when they found out that they had had a miscarriage on their previous pregnancy. And the text said, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." That's how we should respond with suffering. We're in God's hands. He can do with us whatever he pleases. Even if it looks like it's bad for us at the time, we don't know what's going on in the cosmic battle that we can't see. We don't know how our struggles are going to encourage others that we don't even know about. Of course, God can do with us whatever he wants to. How do we get to the point where we respond like Job did and Jared did in verse 21? Well, first of all, we need to memorize this verse. We need to meditate on it. And then we need to take, as we suffer through smaller things in life, take the opportunity to learn how to respond that way to the smaller things, so that when the big things happen in our life, we'll be trained to respond the same way. It'll be a natural reflex for us. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You can only do this if the goal of your life is to glorify God. What if you're looking for something else, though? What if you're on the throne of your life, and the goal of your life is not God's glory, but it's your glory, or your comfort, or your own well-being? You're in the wrong place, because this is a fallen world, and things don't work that way. The world didn't get the memo that this is all about you. This is all about Jesus Christ, all about God, all about triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's about his glory. And if he wants to glorify himself through striking me down, then praise God. Who's on the throne of your life? If you're not a Christian, this will hopefully be a wake-up call, because these days are coming. It might not look the same as it looked for Job, but the days of struggles and suffering are going to hit you. Do you have one in whom you take refuge other than yourself? Or do you think you can handle it? Cling to Christ. Look to him as your refuge and strength. The Bible screams at us, that is the only way to find joy in this life. Every day we make decisions. How am I going to find the most joy today? It's only by trusting in Christ, because that will give you a perspective of how he works and who he is. Only that will give us the forgiveness of sins that we so desperately need on Judgment Day. Only that will give us a perspective of living life for his glory which is what we were created for. Earlier I mentioned the many practical benefits of living in a world that is blessed because of the Protestant Reformation. There's many, many practical benefits. Your homework assignment for next week is just go and look how the Protestant Reformation changed the world. So when you get in your car and you drive home, you might thank God that technology would not be anywhere near as developed without a world where people had a Protestant work ethic and tried to glorify God through honoring Him through science and medicine. But even better than that, one of the great fruits of the Protestant Reformation is that we look to Christ and Christ alone for our spiritual blessing. We're united to Him. That was a foreign idea before the Protestant Reformation. Praise God that He worked through men like John Calvin and Martin Luther to bring us where we are today, where we can read in our Bibles that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank You that You are a great and mighty King. We thank You that You show that You are the King through Your great works of providence, not only in our own lives as You've brought us here today through many various ways and many various paths, but in Your church history, that You have blessed the church through bringing us to the point where we can look to Your word for the words of truth. We thank You that You are true, that Your word is true, and we can trust Your word. We can live based on Your word. They couldn't have said that 500 years ago, but we say it now, and we praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.